If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis 22. Having already graciously committed himself to Abraham, God tested Abraham's obedience. In his obedience, Abraham displayed his full commitment to the Lord, symbolically receiving Isaac, the child of promise, back from the dead, verses 1 through 12. God's provision of the ram typifies the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who died instead of the elect so that they would live, verses 13 and 14. In taking an oath to bless Abraham and all nations through him, God guaranteed the promise to Abraham's offspring, verses 15 through 19. We'll begin reading Genesis 22. This is the word of the Lord. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things, it was told Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor: Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Tabah, Gaham, Tahash, and Makah. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2. As Jesus made clear in the parable of the wheat and tares, Matthew 13, 24, wherever and whenever the good seed of God's truth is sown, Satan will be there to sow the seed of falsehood. It was therefore inevitable that as Paul faithfully and powerfully planted the truth of the gospel, Satan's false teachers would be on the apostles' heels planting lies. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 28 to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He also warned Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 1 that the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Throughout his long and widespread ministry, Paul fought against the emissaries of Satan, who always seek to discredit both the truth and its representatives. In Galatians 2, 1 through 10, Paul continues defending himself against their accusation that he was a self-appointed apostle, proclaiming a self-devised message that was different from that of Peter and the other apostles at Jerusalem. He devastatingly argues that although he received his message independently of the other apostles, he preached the message identical to theirs, a fact they wholeheartedly acknowledged. His gospel was independent of terms of revelation, but identical in terms of content. Recounting his most significant trip to Jerusalem after his conversion, Paul shows by his coming, his companion, his commission, and his commendation that he was of one truth and one spirit with the other 12 apostles. Galatians 2, 11 through 21, the scene changes from Jerusalem and the council there to Syrian Antioch, where the first church in a Gentile area was established and where Paul and Barnabas served as co-pastors with help from three other men, Acts 13, 1. Paul continues the defense of his apostolic credentials by reporting his exercise of authority on one occasion even over Peter, whom most believers in the early church considered to be the preeminent apostle. And Paul did not hesitate to correct him when he was out of line with the truth. First, he briefly explains Peter's deviation from the gospel, then, from that platform, presents it in its true form. Galatians chapter 2. This is God's word. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, whom seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter was his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me for the mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews act hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Amen.
And open your Bibles to the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. You might want to hold on to your bulletin in just a moment, too. Because the thought-provoking question that is on the back of the bulletin is the thought-provoking question with which I would like to introduce today's message. I coordinated this with a couple of people to see what their opinions was. Let's just say it was mixed. A couple of words here that might not be familiar to you, Bert, in a theological context particularly. One of them, of course, is monergism. The other is syncretism. Here we go. Monergism is the teaching, this is theologically, that God alone is the one who saves. Now, it's opposed to synergism. Synergism, which teaches that God and man work together for our salvation. Cults are generally synergistic. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is monergistic. There's four statements there. The first two are true. They're just definitions. The third one's usually true. I mean, you can't say all cults are anything because, if nothing else, cults are just weird, and they could be weird in ways we can't imagine. But generally, that's true. Here's the question to ponder. Is the fourth statement true? Is biblical Christianity monergistic? Is the reality that it is God alone who saves? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of today, of this time that we have together before these texts. We thank you for the revelation of yourself in your word and through your word, and most especially in the person, the words, the works of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, your only beloved Son, given to deliver your people, his people, from their sins, given to be that substitutionary, propitiatory sacrifice to satisfy your wrath against sinful man, raised for our justification, ascended and seated at the right hand of God where he ever intercedes on behalf of his people. Lord, it's in those names and on that basis that we as believers come before you today and ask that you would help us to understand, not in a prideful and arrogant way, but in a heartbreaking way, that so many who profess to be believers believe in some form of a cooperative relationship between God and man. And on that basis, Lord, they never find ultimate assurance, ultimate security. We pray, Lord, for that assurance that only you can give, by granting us the faith and the maturity of the faith to rest entirely upon your finished work. Use this message, use this time together, use the Spirit of God enlightening our spiritual understanding, that we may rest in these truths for your name's sake, for your glory. And in that name, we say amen. Now, brother, last Lord's Day was Reformation Sunday. We considered together the great Reformation truth that salvation is made possible only by the grace of God. The Latin phrase for that was sola gratia, saved by grace alone. And we pointed out that because grace is unmerited favor, it's not granted in response to any real or perceived value in the one that receives it, or any ability they have. It's monergistic. And we worked out the reasons for that. We pointed out by its very nature, if anything else was required, it wouldn't be grace. The kind of salvation that we have, by its very nature, involves a redemption, being bought out of the slave market of sin. It involves satisfying the wrath of a holy God against sinners, people who are by nature are sinners. And it involves, because of our nature, the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we just live in the passions of our flesh, that we follow the prince of the power of the air without even realizing we're doing it. The only cooperating that's going on is between our lost spirit and the spirit of the wicked one. It all had to be by God's grace. And today we take up a second of these solas, of the alones. In this case, it's sola fide, faith alone. Salvation is not only by grace alone, it is through faith alone. It might surprise you to realize that the vast majority of the people in the world who consider themselves to be Christians believe that at least in some way they have made some contributions to their ultimate standing for God. Now see, that's the relevance of the thought-provoking question. I think most of us would say, well, you're probably just talking about the Roman Catholics, right? Well, I certainly am thinking about the Roman Catholics, but I'm also thinking about the Eastern Orthodox. Well, I don't know any of those. You might, but you don't necessarily know it. I'm talking about the Coptics. Well, I'm sure I don't know any of those. Wouldn't know a Coptic or saw one. There's a lot of them, just not in this part of the world. But I'm also talking about liberal Protestantism. And every one of the major Protestant denominations in America have a lot of liberal thinkings within them. In fact, the liberal branches of most American Protestantism is overwhelmingly liberal, indistinguishable from our culture. And I'm talking about liberal Methodists and liberal Episcopalians and liberal Presbyterians, and sadly, a significant number of liberal Baptists. Now, some of this is just ignorance and being ill-taught. Many years ago, I sat on the front row of the little church that I pastored, which was this church then, but it's 25 years ago, and I was talking with a man about a terrible issue in his family, and I knew that he was a former deacon in that church from who knows how long before. And it with tears, he said, you know, I know in the Old Testament you were saved by works, but in the New Testament you're saved by faith. And the issue he wanted help with, it involved family members, fell right there. And I think that was so ingrained in him, there was no talking him around it. And I hope he was a believer. But I don't know what his confidence ultimately was in. That false gospel that somehow we have a role in that is being preached all around us. People just assume that they're going to be received of God on the basis of the fact that they're relatively better than other people. I mean, they're church members. They give. They do good things. They're nice people. They're honest, at least relatively honest, relative to other people they are. In fact, we can all measure ourselves against other people and on real solid grounds say, you know, I'm better than that. If only the standard wasn't perfection. As soon as you hear, well, that's okay, nobody disputed it, you may be better than them in all those categories, but the standard's perfect. Well, nobody's perfect. You see, that's the problem. That's the issue. Jesus himself said, you're going to have to be perfect like your Father in heaven in Matthew 5. People believe that, well, I've got faith. And then they add things to it. I've got my baptism too. Or I go to Mass. In fact, when I go to Mass, I make it a point to confess. I'm a church member. I go lots. Not necessarily every time the door opens, but I go a lot. I'm a really good steward of the gifts God's given me. I'm a witness. I'm really burdened for evangelism. I like sharing the gospel with people. All right, I just do a lot of good works. All those things can be aspects of a false gospel. They might make you a wonderful person, a great mother, a wonderful friend. But you're not perfect. Theologically, you have to be perfect. Now, if you go around telling people this the way I'm telling you now, believe me, it's not going to go well. And I do not encourage you to do such things. For we're in church. We're among believers here. We're looking at God's truth. Well, you don't want to go around sounding like you're holier than thou. That's exactly the way it will come across. But you do need to recognize that is the spiritual condition of the people around you. And then prayerfully, graciously, seek ways in which to introduce things into their mind, into their thinking, thought-provoking questions in a language they can understand, that you can explain, to have them think through, okay, what is my confidence truly in? I had you open to the first chapter of Romans. In a moment, I'm going to read Romans 1, 16 and 17. But before I read it, I want you to consider with me just how amazing it is that a man who was Saul of Tarsus, a man who describes himself, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was as straight and narrow as you possibly could be. I outstripped all my Pharisee friends and brethren in Phariseeism. I was so zealous for obeying the law and seeing to it everybody else obeyed the law that I just gladly stood there and watched over the clothing of the mob that stoned Stephen to death. And they certainly did it with my blessing. I wasn't going to allow my conscience to be tainted by allowing anybody around me to break the law of God. And then he writes to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Okay, well, who's talking about being ashamed of the gospel? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it's the power of God for salvation. It's the power of God to save everyone who believes. Everyone who believes? Yes, yes, the Jew first, also to the Greek. Well, how can that be? What is it about the gospel that creates that some mighty ability on God's part to save anybody who simply believes in it? And of course, you know where I'm going to faith alone. Well, what is it? Well, Paul's answer is in verse 17. And probably better read because he's explaining what it is. Because in it, and the it is the gospel. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith. Now that's a phrase that basically means from start to finish. The biblical way we say this, from Dan to Beersheba. One end of the country to the other. Everything. It's all of faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, we read that, we say, yeah, that's how I'm living. I'm living by faith. But how do you get to be righteous? I never read it that way. Well, read it that way. See if it makes sense that way, too. If I'm alive, I'm righteous, and I'm alive in that righteousness, it's by faith. Well, let's go a little bit deeper. Turn the page and look at Romans 3. Beginning in verse 21. Remember, he said in 1:17, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. It's been revealed apart from the law. Now he says in Romans 3:21, the righteousness of God has been manifested. He's very specific, apart from the law. Although, he says, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What? The whole Old Testament? Yeah, the whole Old Testament bore witness to the fact that the gospel was distinct from the law. He says, now he begins to explain, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, because there's no distinction. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace, that's the sola gratia we looked at last week, as a gift, which results in the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. That would be the Christ Jesus that God put forward, that he put on display when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Whom God put forward ultimately as a propitiation, that's a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God, as a propitiation by his blood. And it can only be received, verse 25 tells us, by faith. And then it's almost like he's circling back around. He says, this was to show God's righteousness. Because he hadn't immediately judged all those people who went before for generations. Now he passed over those former sins because they were going to be settled on the cross. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time. Right now we can see it. And it was so that he could be just. He could be a righteous, just God without violating his character in any way. And at the same time say, someone who was a worthless sinner like myself could be declared righteous. In fact, Paul would go beyond that. He'd say, I was the chief of sinners, and I was declared righteous. Well, who gets that? Verse 26 concludes by saying, the one who has faith in Jesus. Having faith in Jesus means you believe he's who he says he is. You believe he teaches what he teaches, and that he accomplished what he came to accomplish. That's what believing Jesus, not believing in Jesus like you believe in George Washington. Now, this is where Martin Luther, in the 1500s, the Augustinian monk, discovered the lights had been turned on for him. Because all of a sudden he realized what really needs to be contested and contended for here is salvation is not only by grace alone, it's through faith alone. And the Reformation is absolutely focused upon this. It's by faith that we are justified, that we are declared to be righteous. It's a legal term. It's the sort of thing that happens when the judge issues the verdict. Well, okay, well, if it's a court, where's the court? It's in heaven. Who's the judge? The judge is God himself. The God whose wrath is hanging over all those who don't believe in the finished work of his Son. The God who provided the Son, covenanted with the work to be done, so that his wrath could be satisfied, propitiated by the willing sacrifice of that Son. Now here's the problem Martin Luther faced, and which he was instrumental in helping a great deal of Western Europe and ultimately Western civilization to come to see, and which we are the significant beneficiaries of. Rome's view of the legal grounds on which God could declare anybody to be righteous started with infant baptism. Started with, you know, outside the church, there's no salvation, but you're baptized an infant into the church. At that point, as you grow up in the church and around other believers and in the nurture and care of the church, you cooperate with God and you grow into a righteous person. Yes, there will be some sacraments. You go to Mass, you go to confession, you do penance, you might go on a pilgrimage, you get married, you have multiple children here, you might enter the priesthood and take holy orders. And when you come to the very, very end, if at all possible, you really need to get holy rites just before you breathe your last breath. Because all those count in the process of being righteous in the end. The reality is, of course, that almost nobody is going to accomplish all that and get it all done. But don't worry, we got a plan for that. It's called purgatory. And you go there, and if there's anything left over, it'll be purged out during that over whatever time it takes. Incidentally, that's why in the Roman Catholic system, nobody ever has any absolute security. No absolute assurance. Mother Teresa hoped she'd done enough. Private Ryan, at the end of the movie, in the cemetery, there in France, said, "I hope I've done enough. I hope I'd lived a good enough life to be worthy of the sacrifice for me." That's the message. That's not enough. That's putting your trust and confidence in the wrong thing. Nothing wrong with being a really good person. Here's the Reformers' view. The ground, the basis of my being declared righteous by God isn't that I've become personally righteous by doing all these things. It's that I've been given somebody else's righteousness. That righteousness has been imputed to me. It's been credited to me. It's been reckoned to my account. And it's not pretend righteousness. It's not positional righteousness. Well, you know, God knows you're not really there, but he considers you to be there. No, it is actual righteousness. In fact, you can read this in your Bible. He clothes you. He clothes us with his righteousness. Luther called this an alien righteousness. It's not our own. It's not like any righteousness we could ever accomplish. It's given to us. And when it's given to us, God casts his verdict that we are righteous. Well, as you sit here and trying to accept that from me, in the back of your mind, or perhaps right in front of your mind, like it happens to me all the time. Yeah, but I'm not really. I mean, I might look a whole lot better than I am. Yeah, I'm doing the best I can. I'm pedaling as fast as I can to try to keep up with. But I'm not there. Look at Romans 4, verse 5. See, his verdict is I'm righteous, but I realize in my own self, there's still so many things wrong. But what does Romans 5 say? Romans 4, 5, I'm sorry. Romans 4, 5 tells us it's not our works. Yeah. Pardon me here. I have the wrong verse, and I'm not sure where the right verse is. I will quote it to you, and hopefully it'll spring up as we go along here. God justifies the ungodly. We'll probably hit it again passing through. But that's the phrase, and that's the issue. When God says I'm righteous, but I know I'm not righteous, yeah, so God knows that too. God justifies the ungodly. Now, well, here's the problem, though. So how do I get that alien righteousness? What's the instrument by which I get that alien righteousness? Well, according to Rome, you exercise faith and you start adding all those things to it. But see, that's not the Reformed view. The Reformed view is, no, it's your faith alone that does it. It's simply something you receive by faith. Well, let me ask this. If that's true, and you would want to know this, where is it taught so specifically in your Bible that you would die to defend that truth? That's getting serious in a hurry. Believe me, they did everything they could to kill Martin Luther for this truth. And they killed a lot of people for this truth. And they keep killing people for this truth for centuries. And if we fall back into such a system, they will kill people today for this, because this is direct attack on organized religion. The Reformers, the Puritans, the Scottish Covenanters, across the centuries, people have died for this truth. Where is it taught so clearly that if you believe that, you'd be willing to die to defend it? A couple of passages you'll be very familiar with. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God's eternal life in Christ Jesus. Okay, it's a free gift. We understand that. We looked at Ephesians 2:8 last week. We're saved through faith. The grace does that. We're saved through faith. It's not our own. It's a gift. Again and again, it's a gift. It's a gift. It's not a result of works so that no one would boast. We come right back to this particular passage here. And we read, if the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, the righteous shall live by faith. And then we settle on a passage like Romans 3:28. Romans 3:28. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You know, if you were looking for one word which would say, apart from works of the law, what would be one good English word for that? I would say alone. Faith alone. Faith apart from works of the law. Faith alone. We hold that one is justified by faith alone. Because that's the only two options. Either by faith or by faith plus something. Now, Luther, like all of us, had a favorite epistle. I don't know what yours is. I think I know what mine is, but as I age in ministry and mature in life, it changes. But his favorite, the one that he said he was more or less wed to, He said, if there's an epistle that's closest to his heart, that's his Catherine, the wife, his wife. He said, it's this one. And he's talking about a book that he preached through twice, once in 1519 and once in 1523. And it's the Epistle to the Galatians. So I encourage you to turn with me to Galatians 3. We're going to pick up our reading in verse 6 in just a moment. But I want to point out that having preached through it and taught through it twice, the notes from those lectures became his commentary on Galatians. You can still read his commentary in Galatians. One of the points that he draws to toward the end is this. He says, this doctrine, whatever the doctrine is that he's pursuing through Galatians, this doctrine can never be taught or discussed enough. If it is lost, if it perishes, the whole knowledge of truth, the whole knowledge of life and salvation is lost, and it all perishes at the same time. And there is a clear and a present danger that the devil may take away from us this pure doctrine of the faith and may substitute a doctrine of works or a doctrine of human traditions in its place. It is very necessary, therefore, that the doctrine of faith alone be continually heard and read in public and taught to the people of God. So we look at Galatians 3, verse 6. And between verse 6 and verse 14, we're going to see the word for faith translated again and again and again. For instance, just as Abraham believed God, and the word believe God, that's the verb form of faith. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, just like Abraham believed God, and it was imputed, it was reckoned to him in righteousness back in Genesis 15. Know then, verse 7, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It's used again. Verse 8, and the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Well, that's way back in Genesis 12. That's really when things start getting going. Okay, so faith's been around a long time. And it goes all the way back at least to Abraham. What about the possibility of adding to it? What about the possibility of faith plus? Doesn't that come in anywhere? Well, look at verse 10. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who doesn't abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You know, that's a direct quote. Most of you, if you have a New American Standard, it's in all caps. If you have an ESV, there's a little A, B, or C or something like that, and you have to go to the bottom and find out where it is. It might be in italics. And basically, that's from Deuteronomy 27, 26. Verse 11. Now it's evident that no one's justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. There it is again, except this time it's a quote from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Verse 12. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. That's a quote from Leviticus 18:5. Then he says in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Yes, that's how it was done. He took on the curse that was legitimately ours. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 21:23. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing promised to Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we, all of us, might receive the promised Spirit through faith plus? No, just through faith. Where does the Bible teach that? Well, it teaches it in Romans, it teaches in Ephesians, it teaches it in Galatians. It also teaches it in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Habakkuk. And if we had time, we could do a significant work through Hebrews and find it significantly there. Are there any pluses attached to the promises to Abraham? Well, you know, in all of those things, you say, well, does the law add anything to your faith? It might surprise you, but the answer is yes. If you go back and look at Galatians 3:10, here's what it adds. It adds a curse, which is the problem to begin with. The law points us to grace, because the law sets the standard perfection that we can't meet. And we ultimately have to come to the understanding that we can't be good enough. Only one person ever was. And we get reckoned with what he accomplished. It's a phenomenal thing, the gospel of God. But I suspect in the back of at least some of your minds, somebody's saying, but doesn't the Bible say something about faith without works is dead? I mean, Luther knew about that. That's why he wasn't particularly happy with the book of James. Incidentally, James and his brother John and Peter, as Brother Walt read to us, were pillars in the church. James, the brother of Jesus, writes an epistle called the Epistle of James. And in that epistle, he actually does say, faith without works is dead. Is that a problem? Well, it's certainly a problem if you won't think it through with me. In fact, it will undermine a lot of things. Turn with me to James 2. James 2, verse 21, asks the question. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Which also Brother Walt read to us. It says, don't you see that faith was working with his works? And as a result of his works, faith was perfected? Well, doesn't that sound like maybe I've stumbled into a major contradiction here? And the scriptures were fulfilled, which said, and Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Takes us all the way back to Genesis 15:6. And he was called the friend of God. So verse 24 says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Okay. So is Pauline theology, the theology of Paul on salvation, and the, I guess, Jamesian theology, the theology of James on salvation, contradictory? Well, I think we really do have to settle that. And I think we can settle it relatively quickly by beginning by saying, okay, who's the ultimate author of both of those epistles? The Holy Spirit of God. I mean, if you just accept that, if the Holy Spirit's the author of inspired scripture, and there appears to be a contradiction, there has to be an answer. It doesn't necessarily mean we can always discover the answer, but he's not going to be teaching one thing this way and the just opposite here, and there's no way to reconcile the two. So here's the way those things, I think, must be reconciled. What's the question that Paul is addressing in Romans? And it's really, how can a man be justified? How can a man be declared righteous? And his answer is, by faith, not by works. Because if I had the quote, there's a curse. There's a curse. All right. What's the question being addressed in James? Look at James 2, verse 14. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? And then he adds this. You believe that God is one. Well, that's good. Even the demons believe that. Of course, he also says they have the good sense to shudder about it. It troubles them. So what's the question James is addressing here? Can a faith that doesn't produce anything justify? Can a faith that doesn't change anything, that doesn't change how we think, how we live, how we respond, our nature, our desires, our ambitions, can a faith like that be reckoned to us as righteousness? And you may thought, well, yeah, but what about the thief on the cross? Isn't it interesting? We all know about the thief on the cross. We've all heard his testimony. We deserve what's happening to us. This man's innocent. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Who said that? The thief that was converted. The thief that was heaping scorn on Jesus minutes or hours earlier. That's a work. Any doubt, he's with Jesus. How do you know his faith was real and the other guy's wasn't? The works. I mean, that's it. But let's go on here a little bit. Because the question really is, can a faith that doesn't work at all save? Can it justify? Well, the nature of saving faith is it's alive. It's a living faith. You can't be justified by a dead faith. In a moment, we're going to go to Hebrews 11. And then we're going to come right back to James 2. So you don't have to turn if you'd like, but if you need to follow along, I encourage you to do that. I want to give you a timeline of Abraham's life. Abraham was 75 years old when he was called to leave Ur of the Chaldees. He was 85 years old. I've gone from Genesis 12 to Genesis 15 when Ishmael was born. He was 100 years old in Genesis 17 when he was circumcised. And Isaac was born then. How old was Isaac when he was offered up? I don't exactly know, but he's old enough to be carrying the wood. And he's old enough to be looking around and saying, "Hey, Dad, I see the wood. I mean, I feel the wood. I see the fire. I kind of see the knife. Where's the lamb?" That implies someone who's got, he's thinking, he's rational, he's reasoning, he's got some strength. He knows how sacrifices work. So this is not a little baby, it's not an infant, it's not a toddler. It's a young man, maybe 10, 12, 13, 15 years old. Hebrews 11, 17. Next Sunday evening, Lord willing, we'll be all over this passage. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he did build, set everything in place, got ready to put the fire to it, tied his little boy Isaac up, and put him on the altar and raised the knife. And he who received the promises was in the very act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Why? How can that be a proof of his faith? Because he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Which in point of fact, by providing the substitute, by staying his hand by the voice of the angel and providing the ram in the bush, he did provide the substitute, and Abraham received Isaac back. Now, if you go back with me to James 2, you'll see that basically that's the same thing that verses 23 and 24 tell us. The scriptures were fulfilled. This says Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. So you see once again that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then he leaps to, and in the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works? How do we know her faith was real? because she received the messengers and sent them out another way. She hid them on the roof, remember, under the flax, as I recall. What can we say for sure about Abraham's faith? And we say for sure about Rahab's faith. Was it alive or dead? It was a living faith. There are people that we know and we love. And we remember things they've said, things they've done, experience they've had, churches they've been part of, baptisms they've been through, commitments they've made to God, times in their life when they seem to be walking so close to the Lord. And we don't know about their faith. We all have people like that. You're not alone. If you're worried and grieved and anxious about that, you're not alone. We all have people like that. Jesus said, wisdom is justified by all her children. He said that in Luke 7:35. And I think what he means by that is wait and see how it all works out. Wait and see what comes to birth. When I say the Lord isn't through with any of us yet, the Lord isn't through with any of your loved ones yet. We live by faith. We witness by faith. We seek the good of the kingdom for those that we love and care about. But ultimately, we wait and see what ultimately comes to birth. A living faith produces life and will produce works unto righteousness because it's reflecting its nature and its character. Now turn with me quickly back to Romans 4. Because why is God so adamant about this? Why is this so important? Why is God immovable in this? Romans 4:3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, no works. It was counted to him for righteousness. David, likewise, speaks of the blessing to one who God counts righteous apart from works. Okay, well, Abraham, David, that's why Paul says it all depends on faith. It all depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. So today, it's faith alone, because it's always been by grace alone. And that's what's guaranteed to all his offspring. Not just those that keep the law, but to all those who share the faith of Abraham, who's the father of all believers. Does the law in any sense overthrow the faith? No, on the contrary, Romans 3:31 says it upholds the faith. The faith upholds the law. The gospel reveals that God provided a substitute. I've mentioned it three times already today. That substitute met all the obligations his people will ever have to God. He kept the law perfectly his entire life. He paid all the penalty for all the sin, all the wrongdoing his people will ever do, including the fact that with great regularity we fail to live for the glory of God. And then everything he accomplished and the reward for everything he accomplished was reckoned to his people's account. The only thing that you brought to your salvation is your sin. You didn't contribute it. You loved it. He took it. He reckoned it to the Son and punished it there. And having punished it, his wrath against it was satisfied. Believe that by faith. Live out that faith by works. Examine your life. Confirm that in your faith. Then come to the table upon which are laid the symbols of the sacrifice. God is gracious. God is good. God's salvation is freely offered, freely received by faith, lived out by faith to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, our God, we thank you for today. We thank you for the message of life itself, not just physical life, but eternal life. We thank you for the opportunity we have to bask in your goodness, to reflect upon what a glorious thing it is to be a believer, to rest in your finished work, to pillow our heads in confidence that we are your children. Thank you for the gift of the table before us, everything it represents. And help us to reflect upon the cost of such an amazing gift. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.